Somebody like to volunteer to pray for our time of teaching? Anyone? All right, thanks.
Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we ask that you would open it up to us. As Spencer goes through it, as he reads your word, Lord, as he comments on it, Lord, that you would fill him with your spirit and that it would be you speaking and not him. Pray that you would touch our hearts, Lord. And as there's hard things in this book, Father, things that are convicting for all of us, I'm sure, I pray, Father, that we would receive it, Father, and learn from it and grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Hope you guys don't mind that I'm sitting down. I broke my foot like 5 years ago. For some reason, it just acts up on me sometimes, and it gets hard to stand on. So now I'm just going to be like gimpy sitting here on a chair. But maybe later I'll actually kind of tower over you guys, you know, and start yelling and getting really, you know, crazy. But for right now, I'll just be kind of like the mellow, like sit down, kind of Bible study, you know. Oh man. All right. So we've got this book, right? The book of Judges. And now, first off, right off the bat, I'm actually going to take issue with this being called the book of Judges. The reason why we might think that it's reasonable to call this the book of Judges is because somewhere in the introductory passages, actually, if you guys want to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, we're going to read a couple select passages out of there tonight. It actually kind of makes the point that this book is about these people called judges, like they have a big part to do with what's going on in the book. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 16 through verse 19, it says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." So you read that little kind of summary of what's going on with the nation of Israel in this time period. You know, oh, judges, of course. We're talking about these civil and military leaders, right, that God's raising up to deliver his people. And I think the key verse in that passage is Judges 2:16. It says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them." So we learn two things from that verse. First off, we learn that the Lord raised up those judges, right? So it was God himself who empowered the judges. But then, what did the judges do? Well, they delivered. They delivered Israel. So God empowered leaders to deliver Israel from external enemies. Now, other than this passage, there's actually only one who is referred to as a judge. And that would be God himself. Judges 11:27. After this passage, literally none of the other leaders that we're going to be talking about, not Barak, not Jephthah, not Gideon, not Samson, they're never going to be called a judge. They're actually going to be occasionally referenced as being in the action of judging, but beyond this passage, they're not once again going to actually be called a judge. And I think that this definition that we all have in our minds of what a judge is actually different than what we're going to be encountering here in the book of Judges. So an English definition of judge is a public official authorized to decide questions brought before a court. Show of hands, how many people have been before a judge? Right? Dispute the traffic ticket, right? Maybe your BC days, you know. I've done both of those things, all right? So it's not that much fun. But you're like in like a courtroom, right? There's a judge up there, and he's going to decide your case. However, the dictionary includes an entirely alternate, like a totally different definition of judge just for the Bible. It says, a tribal hero exercising leadership among the Hebrews after the death of Joshua. That's like, they actually just had to make an extra one because it didn't really have anything to do with like a courtroom judicial internal leadership scenario. So a regular understanding of the word judge is not an accurate understanding of the judges that are going to be found in this book, okay? The action that the judges do in this book is the Hebrew shefat, okay? And that means to rule, to govern, to exercise leadership. And when we're dealing with external threats, this word actually means to deliver. And when we're dealing with internal matters, this word means to judge. There's a broader range of meaning tied to this Hebrew word as to what the judges were doing in this book, okay? So based on the action of these judges and the description of what they came to do, what God empowered them to do in Judges 2:16, I think we can safely, more accurately describe this as the book of deliverers. Okay? I think we could accurately describe this as the book of deliverers. Deliverers who were directly empowered by God. Does that make sense to everybody? Because aside from Deborah, there is a mention of Deborah dealing with some internal matters and exercising judicial authority kind of in that sense. But by and large, we have to realize that Israel was very fragmented and scattered in this time. There wasn't a lot of unification. And so really, the times of the judges were when they would kind of come together in whole or in part because there was some sort of external threat. There was some sort of external oppressor, and they needed deliverance from that. And so God would mercifully and graciously provide that deliverance. And so for us to have this idea of somebody sitting in maybe a courtroom or in some sort of a hall, you know, doing the duties, the judicial duties of a judge is not really the right picture to have. We're looking more in the context of the delivering side of that Hebrew idea. Okay? Everyone on board so far? So now we'll get a little bit into what was it like back then? What are we, we're obviously separated by a lot of millenniums, right? There was a lot of things that were kind of different about what was going on in this historical period that we're going to be studying. First off, it begins with the conquest of Canaan, right? Where the people of Israel came in and they possessed the land, right? The Bible records what scholars call a violent conquest, right? The nation of Israel engages in warfare with those in Canaan, and they imperfectly take possession of the land. They don't actually take all of it. And that's the context, the kind of the beginning of this whole thing, how it all started in Judges, and that's what we're going to hold to. Now, I don't know how far all you guys plan on going with your biblical studies, but there's actually other theories out there. I believe that they're faulty theories, but I'll introduce them to you guys just so that you know what they are, so you aren't completely shocked and taken aback when some guy comes up to you and says, oh, yeah, well, I was learning in seminary or I was learning at this college that this is what actually happened, right? Scholars have actually come out in more recent decades and have attacked the traditional biblical history that the nation of Israel came in and imperfectly possessed the land through warfare. Some have said that they were a series of independent migrations, that a bunch of tribes came from all over the place, many not even from Egypt, and eventually they just kind of all formed together to become the nation of Israel. Others have said that there were nomadic tribes that came in and possessed all the empty areas of Canaan until their population grew too large and they already had a foothold in the land, and so then they like went in and they attacked all the pre-existing Canaanites. And then this one got popular right around the time of Marxism. This was the internal revolt theory, which is that escaped slaves from Egypt instigated a revolution of peasants called Israelites against the overlords, the Canaanites. Kind of that idea of Marxist philosophy getting mangled together with the Bible. So these are all ideas that words have been spoken on them, and a lot of ink has been spilled about these, and guys have gone back and forth on these and defended them to no end, and they're floating out there, and they're actually all have gained some wide acceptance at a scholarly level. But in this class, we're actually going to hold that the scriptures are the authoritative historical record on all that they cover, right? And so when the Bible says that they all came in and there was a violent conquest at the decree of God where they imperfectly possessed the land, I'm kind of inclined to agree with the Bible on this matter. It requires a lot of conjecture and a lot of guessing to come up with these other three theories. If we just stick to what the Bible says and take God at his word, we're going to have a lot more understanding, and we're going to walk away with a much clearer picture of what actually happened and what it means to us today than we ever would if we start trying to mangle and mince words, right? So it is good to know that those other kind of far-fetched ideas are out there, but what laid the groundwork for all this, an imperfect occupation by Israel in one fell swoop, is actually the accurate view to take. Now, some scholars date the period of Judges to be about 200 years, between about 1230 and 1030 BC. A whole other group of scholars would say that Judges covers about 325 years, between 1400 and 1075 BC. I can't actually honestly tell you which chronology I agree with, which timeline I think is the better of the two. There's a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord and believe in his inerrant word that would hold to both views on the matter. And I haven't really found one to be particularly have particular merit over the other. And I don't think it's going to ultimately affect the way that we theologically, doctrinally, or applicationally understand this book. There is a little bit of a problem with that either way, whether it's around 200 or 300 years, because there's actually years in the book of Judges recorded. And if we line up all those back to back, the years of oppression, the years of peace, and the years of leadership, there's 410 years total. So now we start to run into a little bit of an issue. So is Judges covering 200 years? Is it covering over 300 years? Because according to the Bible, we have 410 years stated. But that's if we line everything up back to back. We know from internally studying the text that there's some overlap between periods of oppression and deliverance, because we have to remember that Israel was not fully united in this time. So in some regions, they could be experiencing oppression, and in others, they could be experiencing deliverance side by side. There was actually a lot more going on. There was a lot more moving pieces than just a simple, like, the whole of Israel is oppressed, the whole of Israel is delivered, and really, we can't really stack everything up neatly. There is overlap there, and there's actually good biblical evidence for that. And other scholars have said that this is likely that we're looking at a relative chronology that's presented in Judges. So the point of the various time periods that are put forth is not really to present, like, this is how many years this happened, and this is how many years this happened. It's more just setting the stage for a historical narrative. And so what's more important is that we pay attention to the events that are taking place in the book, and not so much, working ourselves into a frenzy with our calculators, you know, trying to reconcile this against 1 Kings 6 and then, you know, and put it all together. We can be sure that the events of Judges definitely happened in history. And we can be sure that they were recorded for our learning and for our growth. And we can definitely be sure that it has something to say to us today. And I think that we're going to actually discuss this matter further as it presents itself in the text. And it's not in any way going to distract away from the message and the drive of Judges. And it's not in any way going to erode that this is God's inerrant word. Okay? Trust me on that, but we don't want to get too caught up in it right now. So in these days between Joshua and Saul, Israel was still a unified people, at least as a race. To an extent, they were unified under one God, but we saw that wasn't really a stable thing. But they didn't really have consistent, centralized leadership. An interesting fact about Judges is that the name Israel is used more times in this book than any other book in the Bible. So there definitely is a distinct group of people called Israel living in Canaan at this time. And we could say that there were four social divisions in this time period. So first, at the top of all this, you would have the nation of Israel, right? So everybody who's descended from Abraham, who's come out of Egypt, right, you've got Israel as a whole. Then you've got the 12 tribes. So these are all the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? And then within these tribes, you would have what was called a clan, okay? These are several extended families that are combined together. And then the smallest level of social division in Israel at this time would have been the house of the father, okay? So you got the immediate family living closely together or in close proximity to one another, right? And so you can kind of just picture these different levels of division. So your house of the father, maybe joined in regionally to a clan, which would then be underneath a tribe, which would then be under the nation of Israel as a whole. Any sort of governing would typically happen at a tribal level, okay, in different regions of the land of Canaan. And the only when there was like a crisis would it compel people to actually kind of unify together under a judge or what we would call a deliverer, okay? So socially and politically, we can say that Judges records a period of upheaval and transition. There's not a lot of stability in this time. This is sort of, in a sense, the birth of a nation. This is like the very beginning. It's not, nothing's really set too much, except for the fact that God has set that he will preserve his people, that he will make a nation, and he will bless all the nations through them. And so we know the end of this story. We know how it's going to work out in the end, despite the kind of chaos that we're going to see as we go through this book. It's very, very chaotic. But this is not predominantly a book about what it was like socially or politically in Israel at the time. This has a lot more to do with what it was like spiritually, right? What's important for us to look at is what was the spiritual condition of Israel in this time. Now, Israel enjoys a unique relationship with God, and it's based on three key things. There's three key components that form Israel's unique relationship with God. I told you we were going to still be reading stuff out of Judges chapter 2, so if you'll go back there with me, we'll look at verses 11 and 12 of Judges chapter 2. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." So what we see in that little passage right there is, well, first off, you know, Israel's messing up. But also, you're going to see there's two components of their relationship. First, it says that they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, right? So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And secondly, the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, right? So those are the first two components of Israel's unique relationship with God. He was the God of their fathers, right? And he was also the God who delivered them from Egypt. Then if you jump down to verse 20 in Judges chapter 2, you're going to see, "So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." So you see right there in that passage, he says that they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers. So God has made a covenant with Israel, right? So there's the three components that form Israel's unique relationship with God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who delivered them from Egypt. And he is the God who made a covenant with them at Sinai. So we have a heritage, we have deliverance, we have a covenant. And that's all the components that come into play to make the unique relationship that Israel had with God. But what did Israel do with this relationship that they had with God? Well, from time to time, the Israelites would acknowledge that they had this unique covenant relationship with God, one that he had kept faithfully throughout the ages, one that he had really made good on in his dramatic deliverance of them through Egypt. But as we already read in Judges 2:11, and this phrase will be repeated seven more times, the next one being in Judges 3:7, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth." And so we see that as time goes on, the spiritual condition of Israel is going to get progressively worse. It's going to get progressively worse. That didn't stop God from graciously empowering deliverers to save Israel from their enemies. But one striking component that I think is important for us to realize as we go through this history is that we never see the judges call the nation to repentance from internal evil. We never see them call the nation to repentance from their idolatry. They never get to the core of the issue. See, there's consequences to their idolatry. They're oppressed. They're under attack. They're in anguish. But it's always because of this outright rebellion that comes out of the heart, this idolatry. And it seems that the judges do not actually address that issue, that matter, that heart matter. They only will come as merciful agents of God's deliverance, and then it kind of falls short there. That's a powerful lesson for us to take away from this book, and it's one that's going to get kind of repeated over and over again. Charles Spurgeon once famously said, "Beware of no man more than yourself. We carry our own worst enemies within us." We really do need the Lord's help, and we really do need him to purify us, to create a clean heart within us, because sin is a heart issue. When it has external manifestations, we have to know that it started inside, right? Samuel, in fact, could probably qualify as one of these judges, but he's known as a prophet because he was one of those people that actively called the nation back to God. Something that judges, who were instruments of God's merciful deliverance, sadly, they were not effective advocates for spiritual change in the nation. We're actually going to spend a considerable amount of time discussing the failures of Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and others. It's actually not probably going to be the most, we're not going to find the most positive application in our time studying this book. Is everyone tracking so far? Any questions?
Yeah. Oftentimes, I don't remember the long times I've read it, but don't people cry out to God, and so he sends the judge?
That's usually how it works, yeah.
Talk about repentance?
Well, they forget God, right? And then what will happen is some of the other nations that they failed to take out when God commanded them to at the beginning of the occupation will actually come in, and in some sense they're agents of God's judgment and justice. And now they're under the oppression, right? And now terrible things are happening to them. And so now they're really starting to experience the consequences of their idolatry, their harlotry, their infidelity, whatever you want to call it. They're experiencing the consequences. And then in their pain, you know, they go, "Ah, no, how is this going to happen to us? Why? And they cry out in pain and in anguish. And what we see is that God will actually spare them at this point.
Does it ever say, though, it says it in the Kings and all those, but does it ever say in Judges that they turn from their ways?
I personally do not really see any evidence of genuine repentance. All I really see is forbearance and mercy on the part of God throughout this book. And we'll deal, because it actually cycles through this way 6 times. So we'll deal with 6 cycles, and we'll see if we can actually find any evidence of legitimate repentance within those 6 cycles. Thus far, I've not been able to find any. Fair enough. I do not believe so. Yeah. It's more along the lines of they seem to sometimes remember God. You know, like when everything's going pretty well and you kind of just forget about God for a little while, and then all of a sudden something goes wrong. "Oh God, where are you?" You know, like all of a sudden, like, "Oh yeah, there's a God," you know, like we forgot about him. So it seems that it's more just like we want relief from these immediate consequences of our sins. Not so much as we want to once again, you know, serve you wholly. We want to once again, you know, submit ourselves to you, because it's never really a lasting change that takes place. It's always just kind of a prelude to another season of rebellion. And so, we're going to go ahead and we'll study all those cycles, but I don't really ever see any legitimate repentance going on. Yes. There definitely are some parallels. There definitely are some things that can be said as to especially what it means to us today. And I think as we get to kind of the close of our introduction here, I'll even probably make a few comments, and there'll probably be more to be said as we go through, because it is in a lot of ways shocking how consistently depraved people and societies become. And so we're probably going to see more things that are comparable to what's going on today than we might like to see. It'll probably be, not a fortunate thing, but it will give us renewed appreciation for God's continued mercy upon us, right? He's merciful. He's long-suffering, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so even now, God waits long-suffering to save even more, just as he was long-suffering with his people, because he had a distinct plan in place to bring Jesus through the nation of Israel and bring about his ultimate plan of salvation for the world, right? So we do see God in like an immediate sense. We see him being very merciful to Israel, but then we can look in a broader context too, right, and see that God is actually working out a greater plan. And it seems that even though his people seem just completely bent on destroying themselves, like God won't let them do it. Like he just keeps on preserving them. And that's going to be something that's, I think, amazing for us to really behold and look at. All right, so good? Don't worry, we're almost to a break. I'm just kidding, man. So we can track the spiritual degeneration of Israel in Judges. It goes something like this. So first they begin, and they're united. They're God's people. They're being led by Joshua into the conquest of Canaan, and everything is looking up. But then, right off the bat, they fail to fully possess the land. And because they fail to fully possess the land, it has consequences. One of those consequences is now they have separate centers of worship divided by enemy territory in between. So now they're no longer uniting together as a nation to worship. They're all kind of scattered out there and fragmented. And you actually would have to cross over enemy territories to even reconnect and reunite. And so then, in their isolation, all these isolated clans and tribes, they start to get friendly with the neighbors, and they start to mix worship of God with the worship of idols. And then they take it a step further, and they abandon the worship of God for the worship of idols. And so we just see this slide that takes place. So it starts off with disobey, don't fully possess the land. Put yourself in this scenario where you're now separated from one another, isolated, divided by enemy territory, mix up the worship, right, God and idols, and then stop worshiping God and just worship false gods. Now, God is perfectly loving, and he is perfectly committed to his covenant relationship with his people. And, you know, the closest example we have of that would be a marriage, right? A marriage is pretty much the closest metaphorical type of thing we have for this sort of relationship that God would have with his people. But as such, God does require exclusivity. He requires exclusive devotion. So he expresses his commitment in his covenant relationship through redemption and through benevolence. And in return, he actually does demand and expect loyalty. So throughout Judges, we're going to see there's a severity and there's an intensity to the displeasure, I would even say the wrath of God. And I believe that it's actually in proportion, or that it matches the vastness of his covenant love that he has for his people. So he isn't jealous from any sort of selfish motivation. He's a jealous God in the sense of that it's a perfect, benevolent, loving care for his people, where he knows what is best for them. And so any threat to his ongoing committed relationship with his people is met with severe reaction. And so it really does match just how deep his covenant love is. So in Judges, we're going to see unfaithful and spiritually degenerating people met by the unwavering commitment of our perfectly faithful God. There's this repeated phrase that keeps popping up throughout the book. It's pretty famous, so you guys probably know it. It says, in those days, Israel had no king, right? And then a couple times they'll say, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But it's in other passages, it doesn't add that part. But he's making a point there. He says, in those days, Israel had no king. Now, some people have come along and they've said, well, the reason why he keeps saying this, repeating this, is because he's making a case for the later human kings of Israel, right? So it's a guy, and he's in one of the courts of maybe David or Solomon, and now he's like, oh, aren't the kings great? Let's write a history, and we'll make like almost like an apologetic or like a reason why we really need these kings. Because you remember when all hell broke loose back when there was no king, right? And so some people have actually said this book is really about like advocating human kings in Israel. But actually, I believe that the point of that statement, the repetition of that statement, is that Israel in those days had actually denied the kingship of God himself. It's not really making a point for like, oh, we really need, you know, human kings. It's really talking about the fact that Israel was a theocracy. Their leader, their king, was supposed to be God himself. And in those days, they were divided, they were scattered, they were forgetful, they were rebellious, and there was no king in Israel because they had denied the very kingship of God himself. And that will serve as kind of one of those core root heart issues as we get to the core of the matter as to what's going on and what we can learn from this book. Anyone know who wrote Judges? Yeah, me neither. Traditionally, the prophet Samuel is attributed as being the author of Judges. So the prophet Samuel is just tradition. Like all historical books of the Bible, there's not actually an internal claim to authorship. Like, it gets really easy, you know, when we get into the New Testament, because he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he, like, introduces himself. They're like, oh, I think this was written by Paul, right? But in this historical book, we don't actually get an internal claim to authorship. In more recent years, a lot of scholars have come and said that the book of Judges was written in separate parts and then was compiled later into what we have today. Personally, I believe that a single person inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote this historical narrative. I think that that's going to become apparent to us as we study through it systematically, because there is a carefully constructed nature to this book, and it was written to convey a specific set of ideas. And so ultimately, I think we're going to recognize, just by honest study and interpretation, we're going to recognize that our Creator is communicating with us. But that does bring up an interesting point, because kind of the prevailing idea out there now is that there were like a few different people that wrote sections of the book of Judges, and then it got compiled later. Is singular authorship necessary? Do we need one human author? I wouldn't say necessarily. I mean, the Psalms are a good example of Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. It was written by multiple authors over time, and then it was compiled later. Whoever wrote Psalm 1 was probably the person who took almost a millennium worth of inspired writings and put them all into one cohesive unit, okay? And so even if there was more than one human author of Judges, it would not be problematic to this book being divinely inspired, inerrant writing. It wouldn't even pose a problem to us. God could very well have used a few people to write down these historical events and then inspired somebody to kind of tie them all together and give us graciously what he gave us today. Okay? So we shouldn't really get hung up on that. So if you end up reading something about, oh, there's, you know, three authors of Judges or four authors of Judges, it's not a big problem, because the Judges was ultimately authored by the Holy Spirit himself. Fair enough? All right, with that, let's take a break. 10 minutes. You can leave if you wish.
Yeah.
I will mark it against you. No. Oh, man. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would just help us to focus in on what you have for us in this last little section here, Lord. Please speak clearly to us, God, and minister to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the genre of Psalms, I would say that Psalms, I reverted back to my last semester, whoops. The genre of Judges is that it is primarily prophetic. So it's a communication of God's truth. Judges is written to be spiritually and morally persuasive and to demand response. I think in a lot of ways we can look at Judges like a series of ancient sermons that revolve around accurate historical recordings. That's kind of a good way to look at it. Because Judges is secondarily historiography. Yeah, historiography. I'm not very good at pronouncing that word for some reason. But all that really means, this is a technical term for a historical narrative. So secondarily, Judges is a historical narrative, but primarily it is prophetic. It's meant to be spiritually, morally persuasive. It's meant to communicate God's truth. It's meant to demand a response. There's actually a right response to the book of Judges. Now, the way that we're going to approach Judges in this class is we're going to answer some questions. Whenever we come to a text, we're going to answer a few questions about that text. When I was doing, you know, hermeneutics, and then we were looking at the different ways that you can study the Bible, there's like a methodology which revolves around asking a lot of questions about the text. That's always been my favorite one for some reason. Like, there's a lot of ways to break down and study the Bible, but for some reason I just like to ask a million questions and then go search for all the answers, and then when I come back I'm like, oh, I know something about this. But we're going to answer, specifically, we're going to answer four questions whenever we come to any text. This is our approach to it. First, we're going to say, we're going to answer the question, what is being said? It's a pretty good one to start with. What is being said? This would be a textual understanding. Because remember, we're not reading the original manuscript of this. We're actually reading an English translation of Hebrew. And so it's good for us to keep that in mind, and when we approach any given text, we want to be like, well, what is actually being said here? What are they saying? What's been translated? Secondly, we're going to say, why is it being said that way? In the sense of, we want to get a cultural or historical understanding. So I know what it says, but why say it that way? Why communicate it that way? What? Because remember, when I say that Judges is written to be spiritually and morally persuasive and to demand response to its original audience, it's being written to people in the ancient Near East. So something that demands response from people in the ancient Near East might not initially demand response from you unless we understand what the people in the ancient Near East might have thought about something like that. Does that make sense? In a lot of ways, the goal of getting a right interpretation, understanding of the Bible, is you think of almost like a large valley or a large chasm, and on one end you have the original audience, and on the other hand you have us, and we actually have to journey through there, and we have to go grab what they understood, and we have to bring it back over here up to our footing in the 21st century as Americans, because oftentimes we're in very different places in the way that we reason and think. And so sometimes it's going to be necessary for us to look at something and say, hey, why is it being said that way? Maybe get a little bit of cultural or historical understanding, which will lead us back to our third question. This is an important one. It's, what does this mean? And so when we answer that question, we're really looking for a theological or doctrinal understanding of the text. What does this mean? And lastly, what about this is significant for me today? So we're going to ask that question, and when we find the answer, we're going to get an applicational understanding of the text. So that's kind of our approach, answering those four questions when it comes to any given text of Judges. Now, I have a confession to make. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, nor am I an expert in the history and culture of the ancient Near East. I'm sorry. So, we'll be focusing primarily on the theological, doctrinal, and applicational understanding of the text. We will address any sort of like textual, like language issues, any sort of cultural or historical issues. We'll address those things as needed to rightly understand what this book tells us about God and our acceptable response to his word. So it's not just going to be a lot of fluff information. You know, you're not going to be sitting suddenly in like a history lecture, you know, where we're just stating facts and figures, and you're like, what am I going to do with this? We're really only going to go back and we're going to, you know, delve into those first two questions as necessary to get a right understanding of the text for theology, for doctrine, for application, okay? And so that way we're just going to keep things kind of focused, you know, and not get too far off base or lost in some sort of rabbit hole with all that. So I guess what we could say as far as the overall theme of the book of Judges and what it's all about is Judges is about the corruption of Israel as they entered the promised land. That's a dominant theme throughout the book of Judges, the corruption of Israel as they entered the promised land. Some scholars call this the Canaanization of Israel. Yeah, That's what they call it. They can't just say the rebellion or the corruption. No, it's the Canaanization, because they became like the indigenous Canaanites. But the emphatic call throughout this tragedy is return to God. Please, return to God. But the ongoing rebellion of Israel creates an environment where we will continually and consistently see the intervening grace of God. So we've got the corruption of Israel. We've got the intervening grace of God. And so that brings us to the cycle of Judges. And I'll actually go ahead and see if we have this. This works. It's great. Yeah. Let's see here. We got any visual learners in the house?
Yeah.
Sweet. So, perfection. Consequence. If I misspell something, don't make fun of me. And then we got anguish. And then we got deliverance. Okay. So basically, it starts right here. Goes to there. Goes to there. And go looped around just like so. In a cycle. Does that make sense? So we start with affection, we go to consequence, go to anguish, go to deliverance. That is the dominant cycle in Judges. We're actually going to see the cycle repeat 6 times. As Israel's depravity progressively grows. So that would be like the apostasy, the rebellion, and then comes the judgment and the natural consequences of that, and then comes the suffering and the anguish because they're experiencing the consequences, and then God's going to be merciful, and he's going to send somebody, he's going to empower that person to deliver them, and they're going to get delivered, and there might be some peace, there might be some prosperity for a time, and then they're going to defect again. Just keep going. And that is the harsh reality of this period of history.
Oh, that's like 6 times in 400 years of that. I did more than 20.
That's true. As a nation, though, I don't know. That's kind of trippy. And we're probably looking more in like the 2 to 3 century range. So it's within people's lifetimes that this seems to happen. It's not like everyone died and forgot. It's like within a generation, it seems like this whole thing goes sour. And so that's not a good thing. At least have a couple generations, guys. Oh, man. So we don't actually find a whole lot of references to Judges in the rest of the Bible. There's not a whole lot as far as additional references to what goes on there. However, I did find this last semester in Psalms, probably the best summary of the book of Judges, like the content, like what's going on in Judges, from, I would say, even a pretty decent theological perspective, is found in Psalm 106, verses 34 through 46. This is pretty cool. We probably could have saved ourselves a lot of time. I probably could have just like read this passage and be like, all right, that's what Judges is about. Let's go home. You know, it's actually really just kind of a concise and yet thorough explanation of what's going on in Judges. So it starts off with the problem that's presented right there at the beginning of this book, and it's that Israel, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. See that? So they're saying that behind these false gods, there's actually demons behind them. And so you might think that idolatry isn't that big of an issue. You might think that, oh, well, you know, everyone has like something they kind of worship a little bit, or their heart is after a little bit. But the reality is that any sort of false god, any sort of idolatry in our life, there's actually kind of a demonic presence. There's a demonic influence behind that. And so I think we would do well to take heed of that, right? We would do well to take this seriously. Like, there's a reason that 1 John ends with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Like, that's his punctuation mark. It's like, that's important. Stay away from those, because idols backed by demons. Anyways, verse 38 in Psalm 106, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Quick note on verse 41. It says that those that hated them ruled over them. Did you know that everybody has a master? Every single person on the face of the earth has a master. And you can actually willfully submit yourself to, in our context, Jesus, right? To God, the one who loves you. Or you can become subservient and you can become a slave to the ones who hate you. Ultimately, the enemy and his agents, right? And so we really have these two choices as to like who we would serve and who would be our master. And we see here that tragically, foolishly, I would even say, the nation of Israel in this time decided to submit themselves and to submit themselves under the leadership and the authority of those that hated them. And actually, in a lot of ways, we're left with that same kind of a choice today. And so it's good for us to remember that. It's good for us to keep that ever present in our mind. You're either serving the Lord, you're submitting yourself to Jesus, or you're deciding to submit yourself to those that hate you. Right? That's heavy stuff, but it's the truth. Sorry, I keep going off on these rabbit trails. 42. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. 43, many times he, that is God, would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked down upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. And so that, in a lot of ways, serves as a great summary from a kind of theological perspective as to what's going on in the book of Judges. So it starts off, they disobeyed. They didn't fully subdue and inherit the land that God had given them. And then they played the harlot after other gods submitted themselves to those that hated them. And then God heard their cry. And according to his loving kindness, according to his great mercy, he delivered them. But they were not grateful. They did not repent and return to God. It seems that they would just go right back once again after a very short time. Paul also recognizes the period of Judges as being a true time in history, right? When he's given a little bit of an evangelical type of message, he recounts the history of Israel in Acts 13, and he says briefly, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and that's in Acts 13:20. And so we see that between Joshua and Samuel, God gave them judges, or what we would call deliverers, right? Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, all people that we're going to study this semester, they are included in Hebrews 11:32 as men of faith. Now, we might take issue with Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah being included in this group of people at first, or maybe even as we study through Judges, because we're going to get a bigger portrait. We're going to get a fuller picture of what's going on with these guys and what they're doing and a lot of their flaws and their failures. But the point of Hebrews 11, and I would say in some senses the point of what we're going to be studying later on in this semester, is that the victories of faith that are accomplished by God are not really necessarily because of us. They're more despite us, right? So God accomplishes victories through faith despite us type sinners like Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And so this isn't so much like a commendation of how great these guys were. It's more a testimony of how great God is and how he is able to work miraculous things even through the most broken of people. And I find that personally to be a very encouraging fact. I don't know about you guys. And so I think somebody broached this question earlier. And we'll talk a little bit about it right now and more as we go through the text. Why? Why is Judges relevant today, right? Why do we care what happened with this crazy set of tribes, you know, way the heck out on the other side of the world, you know, a solid, what, 3-4 millenniums ago? Like, why would we care? Why is it still relevant today? I would say first, the reason that it is relevant is that the corruption of Israel is comparable to the corruption of the church. Now, that's a harsh statement, but bear with me here. Let's see if we can start to pull these corollaries together. The corruption of Israel is comparable to the corruption of the church. Like Israel, too often we take the redemptive grace of God for granted. That's what they're doing. They're taking the redemptive grace of God for granted. Like Israel, we tend to conform to the world around us, losing our distinct identity. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And all too often, we tend to conform to the world around us, losing our distinct identity. We blend in. Chameleon Christianity, I call it sometimes. All right, a third comparison I think we can make. A dangerous idolatry of materialism continues to gain prominence in the church. You see, the fertility religions of Canaan are directly comparable to the material prosperity theology that has found its way into the church. And I think we're blessed here, but it is becoming far more prevalent in a lot of places, and that's a very discouraging and dangerous fact, I would say, when some of the ideology and the doctrine that's getting taught in churches across the nation and across the globe today can be directly compared to the fertility religions of those that God ordered wiped out in the land of Canaan. All right, fourth, divisiveness, competition, and quarreling within Israel, I believe, will remind us of these same tragic realities within the body of Christ. John chapter 17, what did Jesus pray for the church shortly before his death on the cross? He prayed for unity. He asked the Father that the church would be unified as they are within the Trinity, a close, perfect unity. Sadly, that is not always the case. One of the things that I have found within the Christian church is that oftentimes it's difficult to achieve or maintain unity even within a small group of people within the church, much less a local church body as a whole, or maybe even just the body of Christ, like regionally or nationally, right? There's so much division, so much quarreling, so much competition, and that's not how it's supposed to be. But we're going to see these same tragic flaws in the nation of Israel, God's people in those days and to this day. Maybe a laundry list of other things that we're going to see in the book of Judges. We're going to see moral compromise. We're going to see abuse and exploitation of the weak. We're going to see selfishness over service. We're going to see apathy or even support towards evil. We're going to see hesitancy to stand up against injustice. And we're going to see a reliance on worldly resources and strategies instead of reliance on the Lord. Now, I'm describing to you Israel when they had no king, and sadly, all too often, I'm describing us. And so that's one of the reasons why the book of Judges is still relevant to us today. That's why it's still something that we need to take notice of, that we need to look at, we need to carefully consider, because it should not be this way. We've been called to abundant, spirit-filled life in Christ. right? Secondly, I think that the book of Judges is going to be relevant and important for us to study even today, because it is a picture of the great privilege of a covenant relationship with God, which, by the way, we all enjoy through Christ. So, right off the bat, we talked about this a little bit, God does not accept idolatry. He doesn't. But when his people wander away from him, he often deals with them not according to what they deserve, but according to his great mercy. One of my favorite passages in all Scripture, Titus 3, 5-7, says that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is a precious fact. God accomplishes his great purposes despite us. Works of eternal value are always going to be ultimately works of God, right? Anything that's lasting, anything that's worthwhile that takes place, we can give credit where credit is due. And so just as we'll see these mighty works of deliverance in the book of Judges, I think we too will be able to start to recognize some of the mighty delivering works of God in our own lives and start to appreciate this fact about what the reality of being in a covenant relationship with God is all about. Because human leaders are prone to failure, right along with those people that they lead. Yet, we're going to see the preserving power of God as he was determined to bring salvation through the nation of Israel. At the end of the day, we're going to look at the book of Judges, and we're going to say the hero of the book of Judges is God alone. Because a lot of people have gone through, and you know, you might have heard sermons before about, you know, how you should be more like Gideon, or how you should be more like Samson, or, you know, just cherry picking a few little positive characteristics here and there and chopping them together into something and painting a portrait of a man that isn't maybe all that accurate. And even some literary scholars have come in and said, oh, these are like hero stories, you know? Like, these are stories about heroes. But at the end of the day, these men are not heroes. They are flawed, fallen people just like you and me who serve and get the privilege of a covenant relationship with a perfect, faithful God. And so we're going to walk away and we're just going to be in awe of God. We're going to be like, wow, if God can deliver his wayward people in the darkest of times, man, he can certainly deliver us. He can certainly build his church in these last days. There's no limit to what God can accomplish. If he can overcome that, anything that I face today, anything that his church faces today, any adversary, internal, external, God can handle that, because God is to credit for any eternally valuable work. And so I think Judges is important for us to study today because of the fact that it is cautionary, but it also is a celebration of the covenant. And so my prayer for everybody here in this class, myself included, I pray that we're going to be stirred to devotion in our covenant relationship with Jesus, that the Holy Spirit will convict us where we have wandered and would lead us back to him. So God preserves his people. His preservation of Israel and the church is evidence of this. Because I don't know, has anyone here taken a church history class? Yeah. Not the prettiest picture all the time, is it? Yet, here we are. Yeah, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And they have it. Still going. Still bringing people to himself. He's still saving more and more people every day. So God will preserve his people. He preserves Israel. He preserves the church. But what happens when God's people rebel and run towards destruction? What happens when they just go crazy? Daniel Block, who's an Old Testament scholar, he put it well when he said, "The book of Judges teaches its readers in every age that the darker the human heart, the more brilliant the light of God's grace." Amen. So in this book, the dominant reoccurring theme will be God's saving his people from the calamity and the sure destruction they've brought upon themselves. So we're going to be reminded continually of God's undeserved favor, which has been poured out on his people. So I would like to encourage you all tonight that no matter what sins, what struggles, what regrets, what failures, what adversity that any of us walked in here with tonight, or that we might face this semester or this year or going into the future, I just want to remind you all that we serve a delivering God. And I think we're going to be greatly encouraged and blessed by that fact, that ever-present reminder that's woven in to this very catastrophic tale. Very brutal at times. Sometimes hard to read. And ultimately, as we look at the tales of God's empowered deliverers, I think that it should always, at the end of the day, point us back to our ultimate deliverer, right? The ultimate deliverer, that is Jesus Christ, right? The one who came and pronounced himself and proclaimed himself a deliverer in the Gospel of Luke. You want to turn to the Gospel of Luke with me? Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus, the ultimate deliverer. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Guys, there he is. It's Jesus, the ultimate deliverer. See, these judges that God sent in this historical period that we're going to look at, they brought a temporary reprieve. And they themselves were severely flawed in many ways. And they themselves were unable to really address the heart of the matter, the heart issue of what was going on. But our deliverer, our judge, Jesus, he actually came, and he came in such a way that we can be eternally delivered, and that he can begin a work, an internal work, that lasts for that length of time. And that's what makes him the ultimate judge. That's what makes him the great deliverer. And so when we study these little portraits of different deliverers, different people that God has empowered, we have to remember that God himself came down to deliver us. So we have to go, wow, wasn't that something, the way that God delivered Israel through insert name here? It's going to pale in comparison to the delivering nature of what Jesus has done for each and every one of us here in this room. So tonight, I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're gonna try and respond a little bit to what God has taught us tonight, as we sort of did a broad overview of the book of Judges. Because in my time reading and studying, I found this to be true, that the fragmentation of Israel was a key component to their downfall. The fact that they failed to fully possess the land and then ended up in this state where they were all sort of distant from each other and they couldn't really reunite with each other without being plagued in enemy territory, that was a real key component. They couldn't gather together for feasts to remember what God had done for them. In a lot of ways, they really forsook assembly with one another, and they just became kind of a fragmented, loosely connected set of tribes that were kind of picked off one by one. And so I think that our aim and our goal over the course of this semester, and I think we're very blessed in that we have like a smaller group of people here, which allows for a little bit more just authenticity and intimacy, as I think that we really need to make a habit of praying for one another, okay, throughout the course of the semester, and keeping up with that. Because I know that all of us here, that we have needs, that we have challenges that we face, and I believe that God's going to do a great work through this class this semester, and so I know there's going to be opposition in a spiritual sense as well. And so if you would, I would like you guys to just join with me, and we'll actually just kind of, you know, pull our chairs up together, and we'll just end out our class tonight with a time of praying for one another. And I think that one way that we can actively seek out and pursue unity as brothers and sisters in Christ here is by praying with one another and for one another. Everyone on board with that? Okay, so that's the end of kind of the teaching section here.